Well, good morning. Here we are, ready to start lesson three this week of the of our study on Proverbs, and we're going to pick up in the preface to the book, starting in verse two. It's hard to imagine we've had two lessons already. We've made it through the first half of the second verse, but I do intend to pick up the pace, and I know I've said that before, but you can believe me this time. So before we begin the particulars of this, these next words, since we're part of a section here, to know wisdom and instruction, who can summarize briefly what to know wisdom and instruction means? That's what we got through last week. To know wisdom and instruction. Three words there. What do they mean? What about to know?
Better than not knowing.
Well, it's better than not knowing. That's right. Technically the opposite. That's a good tech support call. Accurate, but useless. So to know was to become acquainted with. That Solomon's address here is to make us acquainted, to draw us into a relationship with wisdom and instruction. And so how should we understand what wisdom is? We have broad words or broad meanings for these words today.
Applicable knowledge.
Applicable knowledge, yeah, that's right. That's a good way of putting it, yeah. Is it limited in its sphere?
Yes, some knowledge is not applicable.
Well, is the sphere of knowledge that's applicable limited? Not, did I say that right? Is there any sphere of applicable knowledge that is outside the realm of wisdom? No, it's the idea is that we're drawing skill from many areas. We looked at ideas of skill as in war or in administration, shrewdness, prudence, especially in religious affairs, as all being sub-meanings of the word wisdom. So the idea that we're becoming acquainted with the skill necessary to live our life in these different areas is real important. And instruction had in it embedded this idea of correcting our way that results in education. Not merely correction for the sake of correction, but correction which drives us toward an end, the end of wisdom. So when we look at the rest of this preface, we should keep that in mind, that the goal here is for us to become acquainted with this applicable body of knowledge that we need to apply throughout our life, as well as being corrected. So Solomon is not only saying this is what you should do, but he's also reminding you you're going to need correction because you're not thinking about life the right way. So as we begin, So the opening of Proverbs here in this preface, verses 2 through 6, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. So the wording here is rather interesting. The Hebrew word, the Hebrew verb and the noun originate from the same root, that is to perceive, and this understanding. Phillips translates it as for discerning sayings of discernment. For discerning sayings of discernment. So to discern something is to recognize what is and what isn't supposed to be in the picture. So we get our English word discern from a Latin origin meaning to separate or to take apart. So discernment allows you to see the differences in something or how you should distinguish something. Does it make sense that discernment's the ability to see that this is one thing and this is something else over here? So what we see in Proverbs here is that there are many sayings which reveal situations we'll all encounter in life. So how do we correctly assess these situations, and how do we respond to these situations? What is the required conduct in this particular circumstance is the question that's going to be asked throughout Proverbs. That's one of its purposes. And this idea of perceiving and discerning and understanding, we see this throughout other parts of the Scripture. In Psalm 119:73, David says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding or discernment that I may learn your commandments." So again, it's this idea that I need to perceive things. I need to see the left from the right. And in Deuteronomy 1, we see, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you." This is Moses speaking. "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." So again, this idea of the type of knowledge these people would need in order to rule God's people, to govern them in an effective way, in a wise way, giving them this understanding they need so they can see this situation requires we do this, and this situation requires we do something else. So as we see, encounter verse 3, "To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity." The only comment I'd like to make about this particular verse in receiving these things, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, refer you to Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." It's important, we're going to emphasize it on a number of occasions throughout this book. We believe the book of Proverbs is inspired by God. It's breathed, the words are breathed by God, is the way Timothy describes inspiration. And God gave these words to Solomon to record for us. And as we think about these words, it's not simply a smart guy who wrote down a few ideas as to how to live our life, get along with our neighbor. But Proverbs comes from God. The words of instruction come from God, and this understanding we're seeking comes from him. So the next verse here, "To give prudence to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion." We need to step back for just a minute and ask ourselves, who are the simple? If you were to characterize simple people, how would you characterize them? If someone were to ask, what is a simple person? How would we define that today?
Sooner.
What's that? Sooner. That's right. Sooners.
Dang it, I might, to be more down to earth, I might say that these are people who think with a childlike understanding, who haven't. They understand how to memorize things, but they don't understand how to process them.
So a person is simple if he has a childlike understanding, capable of memorizing, but not necessarily processing. That's a good way to do it.
I call him simple if he just follows his feelings.
Follows his feelings. Okay. Good. Dan?
So in serious...
Oh, do you have a serious one? Okay, all right. All right.
Not in the morally simple way, like what I would have intended with a sooner time. You know, there was that movie that came out with Tom Hanks, where Forrest Gump, right? It's funny. He does all these things. But the thing about that was, he was, I think maybe the reason people like the movie is he was a simple person. He meant well. He didn't overcomplicate life. He just kind of went about his things, and maybe that could be it. Sometimes with the scope of simple is kind of like what's already been said. Just one thing at a time, not overcomplicating things, just not complex.
One thing at a time. That's a good way of describing it. Well, there are the Hebrew has this idea of the simple being open-minded. And we have to be careful about that phrase because it certainly means different things to different folks. But the open-minded in mind here is not open-minded as in willing to receive new ideas or new perspectives. But open-minded means cavernous. There's nothing there. The open-minded is the person who doesn't have his head filled with something. That's the idea. So in this man's head, there isn't anything of substance. This man is dangerously open. He's gullible. He's naive. He may have opinions, but he lacks a deeply thought through and field-tested conviction. And in essence, he can be made to believe anything, and because he doesn't have the ability to construct the discernment, the understanding, the application, the nuance of what life circumstances are bringing to him. This man needs prudence. He needs to learn how to think carefully and thoughtfully. That's the open-minded man thinks, but he can be persuaded of one thing today and another, the opposite tomorrow. He has no framework to hold ideas in place and to process them. It gets to this idea Liz was saying. He's got the ability to think, but he doesn't think very well. His mind is open. It can be shifted because he doesn't have a matrix in his head to allow him to put nuance and discernment. The simple are mentioned quite frequently in Proverbs. The simple is not the chief antagonist in Proverbs, but he is mentioned frequently. David also thinks along these lines of the simple is something that needs to be remedied. In Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. For the person who doesn't have that mental framework to be able to discern how he should act in this situation or that situation, this is what the law of the Lord is designed to do. God's word is designed to give you that ability to think and to discern. In Psalm 116:6, he says, "The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me." The simple needs saving. You know, sometimes they might find themselves in a dangerous set of circumstances. And here David's testimony is that the Lord preserves even the simple. And in Psalm 119 again, the entrance, in verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, remember, if we're thinking along these ideas of understanding Hebrew poetry, repetition is part and parcel of how we look at the repetition of ideas. The entrance of your word gives light. Here's your word. It's emanating light. It gives understanding to the simple. You should have the image of light going forth and illuminating someone's mind so now they're thinking about things differently. Why? Well, because God's word has transformed the way they think. So the simple should have great hope. The simple should have an abundance of hope. For both the simple, to give prudence to the simple, and to the young man, knowledge and discretion, the simple and the young have potential. They're not the fool that's described as the chief antagonist in Proverbs, but the simple and the youth have hope. They can obtain shrewdness. Now, I was hesitant to use that word because it tends to have, I think, negative connotations with it. When you think of the word shrewd, do you think of it in a positive light or in a negative light? I tend to see it negatively more than positively.
My stepdad uses it positively, so I guess I tend to do that now.
Okay, so we have a positive. How many people tend to think of it positively? How many people think of it negatively? Yeah, a few. And how many people really don't think about how they think about the word? Yeah, that seems to be. Yeah, there we go. There we go.
It rhymes too much with shrewd. It's part of the problem.
That's right.
And what's wrong with that?
Shrewd and shrewd.
Yeah. Liz?
A word that I think might be more positive would be clever. Someone's clever. they're more positive, it's more positive. You know, they're able to plan ahead.
Yeah, clever's a good word. And I think all these words, we can find a use for them that is more in a derogatory sense. But I really think Scripture wants us to think of this in a sense of shrewdness, as somebody who is being clever. Craftiness is another word. The person who assesses a situation and tries to marshal whatever resources, and these can be mental resources. You know, how do I think about this? What happened before? How was it resolved? What do I do now? What are some of the problems I encountered? What might I anticipate? Prudence. Which has, I think, generally a positive connotation to it. The idea that we're assessing these situations so that we're using things well and we're not making mistakes with them. So the Scriptures portray this sort of shrewdness as a positive light in Proverbs here. So that's the takeaway. And when we use the word throughout Proverbs, that's the meaning we intend. So let me read this short quote from Phillips here. Why do the gullible so desperately need shrewdness? So gullible, that's another word. We haven't really discussed it here, but this is the simple-minded. He really is gullible. He can be made to believe all kinds of things. He can be made to believe that gullible isn't in the dictionary, right? I thought you'd heard that before. So why do the gullible so desperately need shrewdness? It's because of their lack of a God-centered conceptual matrix, a grid for looking at life and discerning right from wrong, worthwhile from worthless. That's the idea, is that they have a framework to begin thinking about that which is worthy and that which is just worthless. They have a mechanism in place to direct their thinking. So shrewdness and prudence. To the simple, you have hope. You're the one that there is hope extended. I don't think the simple has the same moral connotation as fool does, which we'll look at in just a few minutes. But I also want to address this idea of the youth, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. The Hebrew has really a twofold meaning behind it. Chronologically, it can refer to anybody who is a newborn, somebody who is young. But chronologically, it also can extend all the way through somebody in their early 20s or around the age of 20, this age of maturity. We see this in Genesis 14:24, if you're interested. 18:7 and 19:4 are all references to the young men, which are not referring to babes. So, to the young man, he gets knowledge and discretion. Well, I doubt anybody's thinking of a two-year-old as somebody who is close to possessing knowledge and instruction, right? I mean, that's not a picture that makes sense, right? It may not even make sense when they're 20, right? That's the point that he's making, that a young man, somebody who is not just chronologically a young man, but who is mature as a young man, somebody who is immature, he's the one that needs instruction. He's the one that needs help. So in the proverbial sense here, it isn't the amount of time that you live that qualifies you as a young man, but rather the level of maturity that you've experienced or obtained. That's the idea. So the young man could be a young man in understanding, though I think most directly it's somebody who is late in their teen years, early in their 20 years. There is a lot to be learned from Proverbs. And this idea of knowledge and discretion, to the young man he's given knowledge and discretion. The knowledge and discretion in mind here had the ability to form plans and to act resourcefully, to possess insight. You see that it's a situation presents itself and you're able to act with some measure of insight. You're able to scheme. It's another word that is probably more negatively connoted than positively. But the person who can scheme is somebody who's thinking about the situation and can make an intelligent plan as to how to respond. to have the ability to see what needs to be done and to see, maybe even more importantly, what needs to be avoided. So this is the idea of Proverbs, to give us instruction, which corrects our thinking, to give us wisdom, which guides us in how to act. So when we see that in verse 4. In verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will obtain counsel. Or wise counsel here. Those who are wise, briefly stated, realize they don't know everything. And that's one of the distinguishing marks between the wise and the fool. The wise are willing and eager to grow in their understanding. The wise are already intent on getting wisdom. To those individuals, Solomon assures them, Proverbs is written for you as well. We've tended to focus on the people who are unacquainted with wisdom and instruction, with knowledge, with discernment and understanding, to look at the simple and to look at the young man. But Solomon turns his direction toward those who are older and say, you've got something to learn here as well. To those who are wise, you will possess yet more wisdom. And then when we get to verse 6 here, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So what does Solomon mean by that? Well, we're going to take a look at each of these briefly. But I wanted to remind you what the working definition we have in this class for a proverb. This comes from Phillips. What is a proverb? A proverb is a compressed statement of wisdom, artfully crafted to be striking, thought-provoking, memorable, and practical. That's a tall order, and the book of Proverbs was written to understand the proverb. Now, there's an enigma for you, isn't it? The book of Proverbs was written so you could understand Proverbs. Yeah. Well, that's the way it is. So, an enigma. A saying, I'm not nearly as sold on this definition, but I had trouble putting it into a different light. But a saying which pokes fun and satirizes folly. It's what we might call a humorous expose. So an example here is in Proverbs 19:24. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? There isn't anything about this that you can't imagine, right? You can see it in your head. This guy, he's so lazy, he finally works up enough effort to put his hand in the bowl. But he's so lazy he can't be made to bring it out again. That's a lazy man, isn't it? Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, we're not quoting the whole thing here, but who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, and who has redness of eyes? It's those who linger long at the wine, is the way the rest of the proverb heads. But this is the idea that not all proverbs have the same theme to them. There are different types of proverbs. It depends on I guess, who was your Hebrew mentor, but I've seen upwards of 6-7 different kinds of proverbs. I don't think I can discern each particular type, but it you can see from Proverbs 19, it's not quite the same form as Proverbs 23 is in this section. And one of the things I hope to bring is a measure of appreciation of the varying styles of Hebrew poetry within this book. So the words of the wise, I covered this phrase in the introduction as we discuss the authorship of who wrote it. There are some phrases twice more in later chapters about the words of the wise. We should simply assume these to be the words of Solomon. And then this idea of riddles, the wise and their riddles. Here the idea is probably enigma, meaning a hard word that must be pondered because it defies instant and easy unraveling. Well, you think about Proverbs and you think about life outside of Proverbs. There are some things that seem pretty obscure that Solomon will write. And that's fine. It's still the inspired word of God. But Proverbs is one of those books that's made for you to sit down, to read it, and then think about it for a long time. And if you think about that practice, there are lots of things in life that we're not given yes or no answers to, right? There are situations we encounter that are so nuanced, we're not quite sure how we should act. We're not quite sure what to think of the matter. And this idea of being able to catch the riddles, the words of the wise, is really important because we're going to encounter it in life. We're going to encounter something somebody says, what they're trying to communicate to us. It might be worded in an obscure way that simply takes effort to unwind. You've got to think about what they said. Derek?
I guess it's kind of ironic because I'm having trouble unwrapping Enigma. And
so am I.
Because the one time he seems to define Enigma in one way, and having to do with satire, and this here sounds more like what I'm used to when it talks about Enigma. I guess I admit I'm a little...
And I think you should be puzzled. There are... One of the things that I've discovered is that about the worst job you could ask for is translating Proverbs. There is, to translate, remember the definition of the proverb was something that was dense, it was compacted, it was tightly written, with words in one language that have a style of communication into our language is just not trivial. I hope to illustrate that here in just a minute with as we work through the next verse to show what kind of work we're up against. But these words are complex and they're not easily translatable. I mean, they can be, but if you want to keep them as proverbs and not essays, then you've got a problem on your hands. So translating dense poetry in one language across those boundaries is really difficult. I've got a very new and exalted view of people who have spent their life translating the Psalms and translating Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the wisdom literature. It's really hard work. Ben?
Is this partially because of the kind of the idioms and euphemisms and all these things that exist in the culture where people who learn English, for example, and you can learn some English words, but then some guy in a conversation says something that has meaning to everybody who's a native English speaker. It's more of some sort of an idiom, you know, that we all understand some saying, but when you look at the words directly, that makes no sense. And we just don't even think about it because we all know what that means. I'm just trying to come up with an example, but we use them all the time. Somebody who's not a native English speaker doesn't get it. Because they're just looking at the words going, well, that doesn't... And you have to try to translate that, too.
This was... No, you're exactly right. This was brought home very forcefully to me when, shortly after Emily came to visit... or not to live with us, right? It's a long stay. I hope it never ends, actually. I've already lost two of my women, and it's terrible. But she was struggling in class. Margaret was explaining, they had a riddle, a simple riddle, at the end of some math homework or something. And it had the word beat, if I remember correctly, BEAT in it. And she didn't get it. She just didn't get it. And I don't know if you've spent time with people who are not native English speakers, but riddles are very, very hard to pick up because they often depend that you understand that there are multiple definitions of a word. And a word can be used this way in the first half of a sentence and another way, and it only makes sense if you understand that. So understanding riddles turned out to be really difficult for her when she first arrived and was learning English. She didn't get the idea of beat having multiple definitions to it. And the idea of rapidly transitioning from one definition to the other was beyond her pay grade. She just didn't get it. And I think that's part of the problem here with understanding their riddles, is that these words have multiple layers of meaning, and it really helps to have the understanding of the layers of meaning so you can see the poetry behind it. It's just not simple to do. You read Poe's poem, El Dorado. Was it You Shadow, I think it is, four times or eight times, I forget which, and each time it changes a bit in what he's intending to communicate. Well, if you don't understand that nuance, you're not going to get it. You're not even going to think the guy's clever. So this is tough. And if you find objections to the way words are translated, well, welcome to the club. Because I think that's exactly the problem we have. All right, so we'll take a short break here. Only a fool trips on what's behind him. This is our humorous Proverbs for the week. I thought that was clever. I like this one. Never let a fool kiss you or a kiss fool you. Now, that's something that we should probably take to heart here. One fool makes many, some Croatian proverb. Only a fool tests the depth of the water with both feet. I wish it went as an African. I'd like to know where in Africa. That's good. Everybody loves a fool, but nobody wants him for a son. And if your enemy wrongs you, buy each of his children a drum. Now, I don't know which of you wronged, we've got a percussionist in the house, and his room is full of drums, but I can assure you there's truth in that last one. All right, and our Yiddish proverb of the week is, empty barrels make the most noise. Empty barrels make the most noise. I'm telling you, when I grow up, I'm going to be Yiddish. I think it's the best thing in the world. So, all right, so we've got the introduction to Proverbs done now. And we've spent a lot of time. But the reason I did is I want you to understand, we talk about wisdom, that's what we mean. We talk about understanding, we talk about simple. But now we get to the most important verse in all of Proverbs. If you don't get the next 10 to 15 minutes of class time, there is nothing that will help you with the book of Proverbs. So I don't think I'm overstating the case. The hinge of the book of Proverbs is verse 7 in chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'm going to read that again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. John Murray is a quote here about the nature of the fear of God. The controlling sense of the majesty and the holiness of God and the profound reverence which this apprehension draws forth constitutes the essence of the fear of God. John Brown, an older commentator, I think on the commenting on Peter when he says fear God. The fear of God consists in cherishing an awesome sense of the infinite grandeur and excellence corresponding to the revelation God has made of these things in His Word and in His works, inducing in us a conviction that the favor of God is the greatest of all blessings and His disfavor is the greatest of all evils. So, let me make a couple of outlandish statements to make sure you really get the importance of this. Without the fear of God, there is no hope you can possess biblical wisdom or knowledge. Without the fear of God, there's no hope. And we've recently studied Bunyan's Fear of God. We went through it in, 20-some weeks or something like that. I'm not going to elaborate on all the details again on what constitutes the fear of God. If you're interested, we've got that series online for you to go back and refer to. So go back there and get the details if you're unsure of what this is. But there is no way to overstate the importance of cultivating the fear of God in your life. This is the controlling thought that guides Solomon through all of Proverbs here. And the person we are to fear is the Lord. Now, I just realized when I did a cut and paste, it didn't put that, the word Lord there should be in small caps. And when we say the fear of the Lord, we're not referring to some generic idea of God, a physical force or something along those lines, an impersonal deity. We're referring to Yahweh or Jehovah. When we speak of the fear of the Lord, we're speaking of the fear of a person, the great I Am, the covenant-making God who has chosen us to live with Him in Christ. If it's not just a fear of a great power, it's the fear of a great person. And that's the foundational element of Proverbs here. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning. So what does Solomon mean by beginning? I think it includes chronological positioning, but I don't think it's limited to this. So what other synonyms can you think of to help understand what beginning might refer to? What words come to mind as we think about the beginning of wisdom and instruction?
Initiation.
Origin, initiation. Yeah. What else? Start, yeah.
Source,
yeah, those are all good. Those are all good. Let me, I reworded this just a bit. If the fear of God isn't the chief pursuit of your life, if the fear of God isn't the principal directing interest of your life, if the fear of God isn't the initial trajectory of your life, if the fear of God isn't the foundational underpinning of your life, and if the fear of God isn't the presuppositional understanding of your life, then you're a fool. That's God's words to you. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools, they despise it. If the fear of God isn't the chief end, you are a fool. Now, what does it mean to be a fool? What's captured in this idea of being a fool? And we've got quite a bit of ground to cover here, so I'm not going to ask for your input at this point. But I don't want you to think of Mr. T in the idea of being a biblical fool. I mean, he's funny and he's humorous, and he was terrific, right? But that's not the point. That's not the biblical fashion of fool. Nor, as I learned yesterday, is it a cold dessert made of pureed fruit mixed or served with cream or custard. A raspberry fool. I had no idea such things existed. That's not it either. Were you thinking that? I think that's what you had in your mind, I could tell. So the fool is pictured in Proverbs as the chief antagonist against who? Who would?
The Lord.
No.
Wisdom.
Wisdom. That's right. So the battle of Proverbs, as this story unfolds, is between wisdom and the fool. Who will play the wise? Who will play the fool? And this this word fool seems to have an Arabic root to it, which this was really helpful to me, which means to grow thick of fluids. To grow thick of fluids. And there are a number of people who translate fool as dense. That was a real eye-opener to me, that the idea of this biblical fool is the dense individual. And it got me thinking, why is it that we would think of denseness? So what pictures come to mind of somebody who is dense? Well, in Proverbs... in Proverbs, you should be forming pictures in your mind as to what these characters look like. And we thought about the simple-minded man who's open. He doesn't have a matrix in here. And you've got the fool on the other side, not exactly opposite, but on the other side. The fool is dense. And you got to wonder, why does a dense head despise these things? So the issue here is not the man's IQ nor his sanity per se. He is morally and spiritually obtuse. He can look straight at the wealth of God's wisdom and see no value in it. Nor is he quick to learn and rethink. You can beat him like a bongo drum and grind him like a pepper, which are allusions to Proverbs, but he will stay just as morally and spiritually dense. You see, nothing gets through to the dense man. That's the idea, that his head is filled with his own notions and nothing is able to get inside. Strong's gives us some very definitions that the fool is the person that despises wisdom. He mocks when guilty. He's quarrelsome. And he's licentious. So the word has behind it not a mental defect of, well, he's just not a very bright guy. It's not that. He could be a very bright guy. In fact, Otto Scott published a series of books intended as a quartet, only ended up publishing three of them, called The Sacred Fools, in which he portrayed men of history who were bright and high-achieving men, but who acted in a biblically foolish fashion. So he had the idea of what fool is. These guys were morally reprehensible, but intellectually bright. And that's true with this idea here in Proverbs, that we shouldn't think the fool is just dim-witted. That's not it. The fool's bright. He despises wisdom and instruction. All right. We're running short on time, but we want to cover this. We mentioned the types of Proverbs that are out there. The first type, which I think we find here in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is considered what's called a contrast or antithetical proverb. In it, line B, fools despise wisdom and instruction, contrasts with line A. So we see one thing asserted, and the next line, the dead giveaway of this category is generally the antithetical conjunction, but, at the beginning of line B. The effect of this proverb is to make a point startlingly clear by holding up opposites. That's the idea, that A and then B. Now, to give you a sense, Proverbs 1:7 contains 8 words. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 or so. Something like that. We've translated into English as 16 words. But that's not how, when Solomon spoke it, he would have said 8 words. The fear of the Lord. And bear in mind, there's no linking verb in this passage. It's the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's a more literal reading of what the text says, but it's a little harder to read. We tend not to think in a choppy or more wooden sense, but that's the sense of the rhythm of the Hebrew behind it, the fear of the Lord, the beginning, knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The contrast there is put there for our benefit. I want to quickly run through these to back up my claim that the foundation of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The next chapter, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. 14:26, the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom in 15:33, and before honor is humility. 16:6, in mercy and truth atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So you can see in this long stretch of references here that the fear of the Lord is this hinge at which the whole book is oriented. And as we move through the book, after we get through these first opening discourse proverbs, we move into the shorter couplets, we see the fear of the Lord repeated frequently and frequently, and finally the book ends with the idea of the fear of the Lord. We shouldn't think that's accidental. It's there for a purpose. And the last thing I wanted to show you is, we looked at Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This would be considered a synonymous proverb, not a contrasting or antithetical one, but a synonymous one. essentially meaning line B rewords the thought of line A. This is how you think about Hebrew poetry. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One, what does that repeat with there? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One, there's a parallel there. The beginning of wisdom and understanding, there's another parallel. That's important in understanding Hebrew poetry, whether it's the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, or even Job. You've got to understand this parallelism. Sometimes it comes in a contrast, sometimes it comes synonymously. That's the idea behind it. Any comments or questions? We had to rush through that. Sorry about that. But are you? Well, let me ask one question. Are you convinced the fear of the Lord is the hinge of the book of Proverbs? Did I convince you of that? Okay, good. Liz?
Is this true, this Hebrew poetry, is this true also of other poetry from that part of the world? That you have these kinds of contrasts and similarities? For example, could you speak to someone who is Islamic, use this as a framework to...
So are you asking, is Arabic, for instance, included in this scheme of poetry? Is this the form or...
Is this the mindset of people from the Middle East who think of wisdom in this way, in this poetical manner?
The commentaries I wrote spoke often of the peoples of this era placing a premium on proverbial wisdom. I couldn't say whether how far it extended. Whether the Egyptians, I don't know that the Greeks would have done so. Even the older Greeks, 1000 BC, I don't know for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised if the Philistines did, or the Canaanites, or something along those lines. They all share a Semitic root, or the same root, so I would think. And Hebrews is a very concrete, or Hebrew is a concrete language here, as we see in Proverbs, so my guess is largely, but I don't know how Arabic today is. I don't know that one for sure. Yeah. Dan?
It's really amazing how this all fits together, hinging on 1-7. Wisdom is not, or there are lots of people who understand facts and understand science, and you said they're not dim-witted, they're highly intelligent. In fact, oftentimes they're so intelligent that they make an idol out of their own intelligence. And they lack the fear of the Lord. So they might look at Christians as the opposite and say, no, the Christians are these people who have a crutch. And they think when there's a thunderstorm, it's God throwing lightning bolts at us because they're just so simple, they turn everything into what's just God. They don't understand science. A Christian can say, no, I understand that an unstable air mass gets a lifting action and there's a source of moisture and it produces thunder. You know, I understand how the science works.
I didn't understand it. That's helpful. Thanks.
I never realized until starting to fly how much weather.
I think clouds are pretty.
but I realize the God who created this. I understand the context under which these truths exist. I'm not a simpleton who doesn't understand the way things work. But I understand the God who made things that work. There's a big difference here. But the fool, he just worships the created thing, or he refuses to recognize the context under which all these things exist.
He is. And as we're about to see, as we move through the what are sometimes called the Discourse Proverbs, that's the next section we're going to... I'm calling it the My Son, Wisdom and Folly, because several of the sections start My Son and continue that way, they repeat. Remember, the book of Proverbs isn't here to help you in your marriage. It isn't here just to help you raise your kids or something along those lines. The end goal of this class is to be holy. That's the end goal. The end goal is to be holy and understand what you need to do to approach when you approach a situation. Now, I think in the end, you will do a better job parenting and in your marriage and as a student. And I think it affects all the areas of our life. That's not the goal. So, So, was there a question back there?
I was just going to mention that I believe Jesus uses the concept of fool when he says, "Do not call your brother a fool." And combining with others' teaching and what Jesus has said, the idea of taking someone who is your Christian brother and saying to him that you're unregenerate, in other words, you are a blockhead. There is no way of getting through to you because the Holy Spirit has not changed you. That's a very serious thing. I'd say Jesus very much is using the concept you're mentioning there.
And I agree. I think Jesus does use it that way, and I think the Psalms tell us that as well. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's simply a stupid thing to say on face value. But he's not saying it because there's a lack of evidence. He's saying it because of his moral disposition guiding the way he thinks. We're running short on time. We didn't cover those other references. But yeah, that's right. And we tend to use fool in a different way today. We tend to think of Danny Kane, the court jester, and that sort of thing, and mascots, but not the biblical form. All right, well, let's close in prayer.